display. Tonight I want us to focus on the last verses of this chapter, although we'll make reference to the earlier portion. Let's read together again verses 9 and 10, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this evening. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your faith, face, and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Amen. We trust the Lord again will add his own blessing to his word with that portion of scripture before us. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, confessing our great need of the help and power of thy Spirit. We come to thee asking that thou wouldst speak to our hearts from thy word. Lord, we desire that we would know what it is to be given victory over the evil one in our own personal lives, victory over our own sin, victory over this world in which we live. Lord, we're thankful for what we read about here in thy word concerning the Apostle Paul and the great grace that you gave to him. Lord, we now live in that same world, and we're in need of that same grace. And Lord, tonight we would ask thee for it. We would come to thee and ask that as we study thy word together, that you would speak to our hearts from thy word, that you would draw alongside and meet the needs of those gathered here. Lord, we ask that you would move our hearts heavenward, and that through the study of thy word tonight, we would know our own souls so refreshed that we would be empowered as we go into this next week to try to serve thee and glorify thee, even in this wicked and perverse generation in which we live. Lord, come and help us tonight. Come and speak to our hearts from thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read the Apostle Paul's ministry in the book of the Acts, you'll note that when he went to Thessalonica, he was driven out. He had success. People were saved. You wouldn't know the power of that success until you come to this epistle. And in chapter 1, he speaks about the conversion and how that God moved mightily there in Thessalonica. He not only moved mightily, but this church became an example to all the other churches as to how to evangelize and give out the gospel. How often it is that in the midst of persecution, God liberates the tongues of his people. What more can be done to us than what is being done? And the people of God, in looking at the persecution, say, if that's the way you're going to treat us, then there's no sense holding back. And they just let loose, as it were, with the gospel and give it out here and give it out there and give it out around about the community where they are. That's what happened in Thessalonica. All through the area of Macedonia, the word of God was going forth. But along with the word of God, there was great spiritual opposition. I say spiritual opposition. When you read the book of the Acts, you see men coming against Paul, and they drive him from Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He receives, and the people in Berea receive the word of God, and they test the word of God to see if what Paul was saying was so. Another church is established, but those same people come now from Thessalonica to Berea, and they drive Paul out a second time. They drive him out of a city that doesn't even belong to them. And so this time, Paul goes to Athens. I think that is what Paul means when in verse 18 he said he wanted to go back, but Satan hindered him. This wall of opposition against him kept Paul from going back into that area. Couldn't go back without losing his life. And so he continued in Athens, knowing that it was Satan that was at the root of his fight and of his battle. You'll note also in chapter 3 he talks about Satan again. He was fearful that the tempter in verse 5 had tempted them, and that somehow the devil had got a hold of their heart, or would get a hold of their heart, and pull them away from what he had taught them, from that good beginning, from that powerful beginning of their church. How do you meet such spiritual opposition? Not talking merely now of men's opposition or persecution. How do you meet spiritual opposition? It was more than just men that were fighting with Paul. He recognized that. He said Satan was hindering us. The gospel was going forth. And what was being stirred up was not merely men's hatred. There was a stirring up by the devil himself. Well, Paul met it by praying. And this is what you have in verses 9 down through the verse 13, Paul's prayer. Now, when you go to this passage of Scripture, in chapter 3, Paul's concern for the Thessalonians sent an encouraging word through Timothy. You see that in verses 1 to 5. Paul is sending Timothy to give a word of encouragement. Why? Because he was concerned that perhaps the tempter had pulled them away from Christ. And then you find in verses 6 to 8, Paul's comfort came back to him from the Thessalonians as Timothy came with good news. His good news in verse number 6 had to do with the faith that they had faith and charity. You see that? He brought to us good tidings of your faith. The word good tidings there comes from the same root as the word gospel. He came with this tremendous news to us concerning your faith and your charity or your love. And that when you thought on us, you didn't view us as those who came and stirred up your life and troubled your life. You thought on us in a warm way, in a positive way. You wanted to see us again. And so Paul here was encouraged, having got word back from Timothy concerning the case of what was going on there in Thessalonica. And then we find Paul's cry up to God on behalf of the Thessalonians as he hears this report of Timothy. He cries here in verse 9, a cry of thanksgiving for all that was going on. He says in verse 8, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" When Paul saw his prayers answered, he gave God thanks. When he saw the devil being overcome, and that's exactly how he viewed it, the devil who was hindering him, the tempter who was tempting them, was being overcome by that church. They were going on in the midst of persecution, in the midst of great hostility. The devil couldn't stir up enough hostility to stop them. And Paul, because of that, turned his heart toward the Lord, and he prayed with thanksgiving to the Lord for all that he was witnessing there under his ministry. But in verse 10, down to the end, we find Paul praying also that he might be able to see them. He wanted to see his spiritual children. He wanted to see the church that was begotten in the midst of this great persecution. He wanted to see the brethren who had wounds on their backs because they were following Christ. He wanted to see the ones who had perhaps been driven out of their homes because they were following after the Lord. He wanted to be among those that had a real and lively faith like his own. And so he's praying that God would allow him to go. Night and day, praying exceedingly, he said, that we might see your face. But what was his desire? Was it merely just to see them? Was it merely just to see a smile on their face and to talk about the things of the world? When you read in verses 10 through the end of the chapter concerning what his prayer was, we find that there were three things that Paul was praying for them. All three of them had to do with spiritual maturity. He was praying that their own life might become more mature as they were trying to walk with the Lord. He was hoping that the Lord would actually allow him to go to help with that maturity. But he knew that ultimately it was going to come from the Lord. And so his prayers went to the Lord on their behalf. When you and I find ourselves opposed by the devil, or when we find ourselves seeking the maturity of those round about us, whether it be in our families or in our church or in a denomination, what do we do? For the Apostle Paul, the answer was very simple. We pray. We seek God. The opposition of Satan was greater than Paul could bear, and so he sought the Lord for power over that opposition. And when he looked at the needs of the Thessalonians and his own inability to try to meet those needs, he felt that he was, as it were, impotent in helping them. What did he do? He prayed. That was his reflex action, as it were, to the great trials that he was facing. I dare say that it was his praying that gave him such success. When we have trial and difficulty, when we have opposition, when Satan is hindering us, oftentimes we'll complain, we'll murmur, we'll fight with someone else. But as far as engaging in battle with the evil one, we will not have victory over him unless we go to our knees and we call out to God for help, as Paul did. John Bunyan said, "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan." Satan hates it when you pray, because he knows that when God answers that prayer, his kingdom is being destroyed. Tonight I want us to look at what Paul was praying for. There are actually three things he was asking God for as he was praying for their spiritual maturity. He was praying for them concerning their faith. He was praying to God concerning what they loved. And he prayed to God concerning their holiness. And I want us to think on that tonight as we think upon our own maturity and our own need to see spiritual maturity among God's people here and even in the places that we have opportunity to minister. The first thing I draw your attention to is that he was desirous that they would, in their own faith, be perfected. Now, you see that there at the end of verse 10. "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." He wanted their faith perfected. Faith is very important. William Gurnall said faith is the captain grace. Well, as your faith goes, so goes everything else in your spiritual life. When your faith is strong, it lifts everything up. When your faith is weak, everything comes down. John Flavel said that all the other graces, like birds in the nest, depend upon what faith brings in to them. Certainly that is the case. If you and I have strong faith in Christ, it influences all of the other graces that are in our life. Now their faith was real. We can say that right off the bat, right at the beginning. Their faith was real. You say, how do you know their faith was real? For two reasons. There was a work that was associated with their faith. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Their actions tied in with their faith. This was not just an empty profession. They really had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" He has no actions. Can faith save him? That is, a faith that doesn't affect the actions. Can that faith save a man? In verse 17, he says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Well, they didn't have an empty profession. They had professed Christ, and their actions had gone along with that profession. And Paul says, "What I remember about you is the work of your faith. I remember all those actions that were flowing from your faith." They had a real faith. Another test to whether someone has a real faith or not is that it endures. Immediately, there was this firestorm that hit them when they believed. Immediately, there were those coming against them, telling them not to believe or trying to shut down the church and drive the apostle out. They tried to slander. That didn't stop them. They then went to stronger tactics, driving away the one who was their teacher, threatening them with bodily harm. When you have a faith that goes through such persecution, it indicates that you have a real faith. Enduring faith is real faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul was worried about their faith. And so he sent Timothy and to establish them and to comfort them concerning their faith. And then we find the word being brought back to him from Timothy had to do with what? It had to do with their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." It was real. And Paul was making sure it was real. And when Paul saw that these brethren had not turned back, that they were still going forward, Paul's heart was rejoicing. "We live," he said, "because you are following after the Lord." Now, Paul was not the only one who spoke about this trying of the faith, and the trying of the faith proving whether the faith is real or not. Peter did the same thing in his epistle, his first epistle, in chapter 1. He says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I read a long passage here. It's all dealing with the faith of the believers that Peter was writing to. And he says they're having fiery trials, and those trials were testing their faith. But he says, what is the end of your faith? The end of your faith is the salvation of your soul. They weren't of those who drew back to perdition. They're using the language of Hebrews 10. No, they are of those who believe and continued on believing and continue on believing until the day of their appearing before Christ. Our Lord in His parables in Matthew chapter 13 spoke about four types of soil. And one of the soils that He spoke about was a stony soil. That is, the ground was a rock underneath the soil so that the plant, when it was trying to get nourishment, could not go down very deeply because it was bedrock. And He explains that imagery in verse 20. It says, he that received the seed in the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He stumbles. He falls away. In the imagery of the parable, the sun is coming up. That's the persecution. And the sun withers the plants. Well, here was persecution coming to the Thessalonians. And what happened to them, it didn't wither their plan, it made them stronger. It didn't stop them from going forward. It gave them the impetus to tell this glorious message all through Macedonia. They couldn't be stopped. Isn't that what we find in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11? There the brethren overcame Satan, how? By the blood of the Lamb. They knew the gospel. They knew the power of the blood. They knew what it meant, what it stood for, and they were believing in it. And then it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. They were speaking of that. And then it says they loved not their lives unto the death. You couldn't put your finger anywhere on those believers and silence them because they had already counted the cost and they were willing to give their lives for the message. Well, you see this now here among the Thessalonians. They knew the gospel. They were testifying the gospel, and in the midst of great persecution, they weren't shutting up. And as they were doing that, they were having great success. They had a real faith. I emphasize that. Because Paul here is saying that he wanted their faith perfected. Now, this particular word for perfecting has to do with the idea of mending something. Let me read to you from one commentary on this word. It means to fit together, to join together, to restore, to repair, to equip. The word had a variety of usages depending upon the context. It was used to reconcile political factions. It was used as a surgical term for setting of the bones. It was used for repairing the nets. Repairing the nets, setting the bones. In other words, you have something that's broken. And you're trying to make it useful again. Paul was desirous to be among them, that he could look at their faith and to, as it were, mend it, to set the bones that were broken in their faith, to take that which was lacking and build it up again. Now, we don't have, from what Paul says here, what he viewed as being lacking. But I dare say if Paul were here, he could probably find something in all of our faith that is lacking, in which he could shore it up and make it stronger. If you'll note what Paul says here, he speaks about faith, then he speaks about love, then he speaks about holiness. And when you go to the next chapter, it's inverted. He speaks about holiness, and then he speaks about love, and then he speaks about faith, that is faith in the Lord's coming. It would seem from what he brings to our attention at the end of chapter 4 that he's dealing there with that which was lacking in their faith. Now, they knew that Christ was coming. In fact, when you actually study what they knew up to this point, it was a great deal. Well, they knew that God was the living God. How do you know that? Because chapter 1 says that they turned from idols to serve the living God. So that was a part of their faith. Paul didn't have to mend that. They knew the gospel. You find in chapter 2 and verse 2, it says Paul spoke the gospel of God to them. And then in verse 8, it says Paul imparted the gospel of God to them. And then again in verse 9, Paul preached the gospel of God to them. And so they had the gospel preached by the master preacher himself, the apostle Paul. When you go back into Acts chapter 17, this gospel is explained by Luke as he's recording what happened there. Paul went into the synagogue, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ. Right? He was preaching Christ to them. He was talking about the sufferings of Christ. He was talking about the resurrection of Christ. He was doing this from the Old Testament. And then once he had described what Christ would do, that's the gospel, his sufferings and his resurrection. And then he would go to them and he would say, I know this Christ. I know it. It's Jesus that I preach to you. And so we know that they knew that. We know that they believed that Christ was risen from the dead. Chapter 1 and verse 10, it says they were waiting for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. They knew that the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ was connected with the atonement. It delivered them from the wrath to come. They were waiting for this risen Savior to return for them. It wasn't a whole lot, you would say, that was missing as concerning the gospel. But when you come to chapter 4, you find that they were apprehensive or perhaps worried about those who had died, those believers who had died. Maybe some had died in the persecution. They had died and they were wondering what happened to them. And so Paul tells them the only real comfort for the believer is to know that a real believer, when he dies, goes to be with Christ. And that when Christ returns, that believer returns with Christ and will receive a new body, a resurrected body, a glorious body, when he returns with Christ. And that we who are alive on the earth at that point will also go to be with Christ, and we will be changed in our going to be with Christ. So Paul spoke of the return of Christ, which they knew. But he expanded on it. He was adding to their faith. Faith can refer to the object of faith in Scripture. We speak of the faith, the body of doctrine that is being believed. Paul was taking and shoring up what he felt was a weak place there. And he was saying, you must understand, your loved ones have died. Don't be overly concerned. Yes, there's sorrow, but don't sorrow as those without hope. Let me tell you what happened to them. Let me tell you what's going to happen to them. For Paul, there was an answer for everything in life. And it was all bound up in the gospel. And so Paul was trying to shore up their faith by dealing with doctrines that perhaps they needed more clarity on, that he was not able to give to them the short time that he was in their midst there in Thessalonians. The second thing that could be possible, though, is that Paul is dealing with the actual believing of their faith. Not so much the object of their faith, the doctrines that they believe, but the actual believing. And when you look at your own heart and your own life, you know there are times when your faith is strong. There are other times when your faith is weak. There are other times when it would be said of us that our faith is little or it would seem to be non-existent. It could be that for them, Paul wanted to encourage and strengthen their faith. They were believing. Maybe he wanted that little faith to become strong faith, bigger faith, greater faith. Well, if Paul were here this evening, how would he view your faith? How would he view the body of doctrine that you believe? Are you hitting on all cylinders, as it were? Are you giving the Holy Spirit the opportunity of moving your heart to believe all that the Bible has revealed in the gospel? Or are you staying in ignorance, thinking that God will somehow overcome things in your life while you're ignorant of the gospel? For the Apostle Paul, if he were here, he'd be taking the gospel and unfolding it to us that we might see the totality of all that we have in Christ. Because it's only as you believe the totality that you go forward and overcome the evil one. Or perhaps if Paul were here, he'd be looking at not so much what you know in the head, but that which is evident in our hearts. What are we actually relying on? Is our faith strong or is it weak? Is our faith strong and big or is it little or non-existent at times? The Apostle Paul wanted to be in their midst. He wanted to be like a fisherman who would come and mend the nets. He wanted to mend their faith. He wanted to make it strong. He wanted to be there in their midst doing that gracious and glorious work. Tonight, as we would pray for one another and pray for our own lives, we need to pray that God would give us strong faith. A faith that truly has the right objects and a faith that truly is relying upon those objects. You know, you don't need to know much to be saved. When I was first saved, I looked back in those days at some of the things that I thought were true. And it's amazing. I wonder at times, was I even thinking right on so many issues? And yet, it doesn't take much to get a man saved. It's repentance and by the power of the Holy Spirit, believing the gospel. But if you're going to go on with the Lord, you can't go on in ignorance. You can't survive severe persecution like they were surviving if you're ignorant about what God is like and what God is doing in the gospel. You can't do it. And that's why the epistles are written. It's to give us a fuller understanding of the gospel, to get us to go deeper into what we are in Christ, and to rely upon that truth. Is Satan trying to hinder you tonight in some realm of your life? Is the tempter tempting you as he was tempting the Thessalonians? You and I are at battle with one who is greater than we are, and we have to have the shield of faith if we're going to overcome him. But the shield of faith has an object, and the object is the gospel as it's expounded in the Word of God. And Paul desired that these believers would have a strong faith and that they would go forward. Secondly, he was praying that they would have a greater love, that their love would grow greater. It was Thomas Manton, speaking of love, said, "Love is like an echo, it returneth what it receiveth." Well, our love is certainly a recipient love. It is a love that we have seen in Christ toward us, and then we receive that love and then show it back to Him. And it's because we have received that love from Him and show it back to Him that we show it also to everyone who is a part of His body. Now, their love was real. We said that about their faith, did we not? Their love was real. How do you know? Well, we go back to chapter 1. Again, he talks about his remembering without ceasing. What was he remembering without ceasing? Your, and then you go to the next phrase, your labor of love. Not just your work of faith, but your labor of love. The word for labor here, as we've noted in past days, has to do with that arduous, wearying toil involving sweat and fatigue. It emphasizes the weariness which follows on the straining of all one's powers to the utmost. Now, you've experienced that in your own life at times. Just walking last week in the sun, you experienced part of that. But have you ever exhausted yourself by a labor? Gone out and worked in the garden or gone out and done something outside, and at the end of it, you were completely weary and spent? Well, Paul is saying, that's what I'm remembering about you. When it came to your love was driving you to do things that wearied you and exhausted you. That's real love, is it not? Love that labors for Christ to the point of exhaustion, I would submit to you, is a real love. And we can say the same thing about this love that we said about the faith. If the love endures persecution, it is evidence what? That you had a real love. Their love for Paul didn't diminish. In fact, it grew greater. And in chapter 3 and verse 6, we read this verse already, Paul said, ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us. Now, if they were angry with what Paul had taught them, or angry with how it had left them, some of them were maybe put to death because he's talking here about those who had died. Certainly they were persecuted. Maybe that hurt them financially. Maybe it hurt their homes. We don't know every realm that it hurt them in. But they would have had reason, perhaps, a carnal reasoning, to say, you know, before this man came into our city, things were better for us than it is now. But you don't have that kind of reasoning. They had heard the gospel. They had had their own soul saved. They had fallen in love with Christ, fallen in love with God's people, and they couldn't wait to see this apostle again. They couldn't wait for him to come and preach this gospel to them in its fullness. And yet here we come to this passage, and in verse 12, Paul's prayer was that the Lord would make you to increase and abound in love one to another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. He wanted their love to increase and to abound. To increase and go over their limits, as it were. Not to be in any way bound by any constraint, but that they would increase and increase and increase in love. They had love. He wanted to become greater. We can say that about all of us, that we can look at ourselves and say, oh, that our love would be stronger. Stronger toward Christ, stronger toward the people of Christ, stronger even toward the enemies of Christ. You see, that is what he's referring to here when he says, love one toward another and toward all men. They were being persecuted. And yet the Scripture tells us we are to love our enemies how? As our Father loves his enemies. And so he's praying for them that their love, which is real, might become greater and stronger. That fire that was in them would grow up into a blazing fire. Well, when we look at our own love, can we not pray the same thing? What are some of the things that would destroy our love tonight? Well, when you go to Scripture, sin is one of the things that destroys love. Reading in Matthew 24 this week, and our Lord said this concerning the last days, in Matthew 24, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity will indeed sap your love. Your sin toward the Lord and toward His people will destroy your love. The power of the Spirit is what gives you love. It's the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. So if I am sinning by grieving the Holy Spirit, or if I am sinning by quenching the Holy Spirit, what am I doing to my love? I'm also stopping that from growing. And so there's a practical way in which we can say that when we sin, it is hurting our love because it's offending the very one who produces that love in our hearts. But how often also are sins against the Lord, also our sins against others, and when we sin against others, it hurts them. You have been hurt perhaps by people who said they loved you and then they hurt you. And what does that do in your heart? Does it make it easier for you to love them or harder? It makes it harder. Sin always destroys love. It doesn't build love. And we have in our day people who are substituting lust for love. And as they substitute lust for love, they enter into relationships with other people. And they really never know the love that is talked about in Scripture in that relationship. And they end up being bitter with that other person. They end up leaving that other person. They end up fighting with that other person. Because the love of Christ is not constraining their hearts. Sin will destroy our love. And sin will make it harder for others to respond to our love when we sin and hurt others round about us. Sin destroys love. We can also say that inaction in love destroys love. You see, love is one of those graces that either you are using it and becoming stronger, or you're losing it. You say, I just thought I had this love and it's just going to stay stagnant and I can wait upon it any time I want. Either we are using our love and being stronger in that love, or we are losing that love. We need to try to show demonstrations of love toward God's people. Love is not one of those neutral graces. Love needs action. It needs an outlet. It needs to flow. And if we don't allow our love to flow, then what happens is that love becomes stagnant and it begins to wither and that fire begins to die down. What happens to a fire when there's no oxygen coming to it? It begins to lose its brightness and its strength. And you and I need to have, as it were, the oxygen of God constantly inflaming us as we seek to do His will. We need to be busy about His will, showing that love to others. It was the Lord Himself who spoke to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. And He says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Here were the Ephesians. They had a real love. But somewhere along the line, that love began to grow cold. And if we're going to want a strong love, then we're going to have to use the love that He has given us, both toward Himself and toward His people, and pray that that love would increase. Perhaps the greatest thing that destroys our love is actually forgetting the love that He has for us, forgetting the gospel. 1 John 4:19 says we love Him because He first loved us. And if you and I take our eyes off from His love, then our love will grow cold. How do you increase in love? How do you get to the point of abounding in love? You do so by looking at the limitless ocean of His love. I mean, you look at your love, and it's like a little puddle of water. You can see all the sides of it, and you can perhaps wipe it up with a napkin. But when you come to look at Christ's love for you, it's like an ocean. You can't see the other side of it. And as you focus on His love for you, and you focus on the Father's love for you, what does that do? It produces love in the heart toward Him and toward His people. You say, but the people of God are not perfect. Yes. Put yourself in that circle. You're not perfect either, but the Father is loving you, and the Son is loving you. And so when we come to look at our own lives, and we see the great love He keeps showing us, and keeps showing us, and keeps showing us, that opens the heart to show love then to others, such as God's people. We have the ability and the power then to love the unlovely, as we see we are being loved in Christ. We love Him, why? Because He first loved us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Here he's talking about the love of Christ, and he immediately goes to the cross. Where is it that your love is increased? It is increased, it is constrained, when you look at the cross of Christ, and you begin to behold there all that He has done for you. I know we have an Orthodox creed. I know that if I asked anyone here, did Christ love you when He died on the cross, you would all say yes. It would be a horrible thing for us to say, no, we don't believe He loved us. But as far as keeping that before us, as far as responding to that love, as far as thinking and meditating in that love, as far as letting that love constrain us, that's another matter altogether, is it not? And here was Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, and he's saying, yes, you've got love, it's real. I have seen the labor flowing from that love. Yes, you've got love, it's continued on. You haven't withered, you've gone on in your love. You're continuing to love. But he says, what I want you to do is to grow even greater in that love, so it's abounding more and more and more. Well, for Paul, how did it do that? It did it as he focused on Christ's love for him. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul also, in dealing with their spiritual maturity, was praying that their life would be blameless. Blameless in holiness. You see that in verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Now, we can say, as we've already said concerning faith and love, that their holiness was real. They turned from idols to serve the living God. That's holiness. When you turn from idols and all the debauchery that's associated with that idol, and then you turn to the living God to live in light of what He wants, that's the very heart and essence of holiness. They were set apart to the Lord. That's what holiness means. They had turned from the idols and they were doing the will of God. They were doing it boldly. They were proclaiming the word of God throughout the whole area, even though it meant great persecution to their own hearts and souls. We can say that their holiness was enduring. There's nothing in what Timothy said to Paul that would indicate that they had gone back into sin, that they, as it were, dug up the idols and were worshiping them again. No, that was gone, that was dealt with. Now they were trying to follow after the Lord. Their holiness was real, their holiness was enduring. What Paul was desirous was that their holiness would be blameless. Now that was his own desire for his own life. You see in chapter 2, in verse 10, that was his walk before them. In chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, "Ye are witnesses in God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Here the word unblameably is the same root as what we have before us in verse 13. Here it's an adverb over in verse 13. It's an adjective. Same idea. Paul said, this is how we behave. We behaved in a holy manner. We behaved in a just manner. We behaved in an unblameable manner. Paul isn't saying that he was sinless, but he was saying that he was blameless. He wasn't completely perfect, but he labored to be perfect. Now you say, well, if you're going to be unblameable in holiness, doesn't that lead you perfect? Well, I would assume that to some extent that is what your desire is and that is where you're going. Then how does Paul then command us to be unblameable in holiness? Isn't he commanding us to be sinlessly perfect? Well, how else would he command you to be? He going to command you to sin? Is he going to pray that you be a sinner? You're already that. He is praying that your holiness would so increase that you would be unblameable. So that in your telling the truth, there'd be no one who could point his finger at you and say, well, that man was fudging on the truth, that man was telling a lie. Well, when you're dealing in your business dealings, your holiness would be such that no man could come to you and say, well, that man stole from me, that man lied to me, that man swindled me. He wanted them unblameable in holiness. You have this language being used of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were the parents of John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, it said, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were unblameable. You couldn't put your finger on anything. They were trying to do all the ordinances, all the ceremonial law that God had demanded out of them. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because in writing to those at Philippi, the Apostle Paul raises the bar to a high level as concerning their own language and their own life. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul said, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be what? Blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." When you're murmuring and disputing, we're not shining because we're just like the world. But when you can take in stride the difficulties of this life and by faith walk in holiness, you are now shining a light into the world that they have never seen before. Now we know that murmuring and disputing is always a problem among God's people. You go back to the book of Numbers and you see this on every hand in the nation of Israel. And what do you have? The Apostle Paul actually pointing to that in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says, don't be like that. That's what your heart is like. That's the temptation that will grip your soul. Don't let your soul be bitter. Don't let your soul be taken up with murmuring and disputing. When you're not that way, he says, you have a light that is shining into the world. You're harmless. You're blameless in the world's eyes. The world is watching us. And when we have physical illness, how do we deal with it? The world is listening to our speech. But when you go to the house of God and you're among God's people, how do you describe God's people when you're away from them? How do you deal with them when you're away from them? Do you deal with them as those bought by the blood of Christ, those who have been washed, those who are robed in His righteousness? Or do you criticize them and murmur about them. And that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying the world is watching and they're looking for something different. And if all they hear is murmuring and disputing, they're hearing the very thing that they do. And Paul is saying, you've got to be different. You've got to be blameless. So we have Paul raising the bar as high as you can raise it. He says, we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. If you want to shine like a light there, you've got to walk in holiness. And as you're walking in holiness, it includes the tongue as well as the heart. It includes the way that we walk as well as what we say. Paul was praying for that. He wasn't content to say, right, you've come so far, and now we're just going to stop. He looked at their life, and he's saying, I want you to go on to spiritual maturity. I want your faith to be mended. I want it to be complete. I want it to be whole. I want your love that exists, that is now laboring, I want it to increase. I want your love to abound. He said, I want your holiness to be unblameable. So whatever the standard might be that God has set for you, that holiness would be something that men cannot put their finger on and put blame on you, as it were, because of it. You and I speak the glories of Christ to the world in which we're living. And how often our own life betrays those glories, betrays the gospel. Because we say one thing that's glorious and ought to captivate our hearts and change our hearts, and yet we live as if it's not true. It was Luther who said to Melanchthon in one of Melanchthon's fits of despondency, he said to Melanchthon, has God died? You're taking upon you the burdens of the world, and you're living and thinking and acting just like the world, as if God doesn't exist. And Luther said that, and it was used by God to awaken Melanchthon and shake him out of his doldrums at that time. Well, tonight, you and I find ourselves with a faith. If we're believers tonight, we find ourselves with a love. We find ourselves with a measure of holiness. Oh, that we would have our faith mended and perfected. That we would have our love so increased that we would labor in love. That we would sweat because we're laboring in love. That it would consume us, that it would drive us, this constraint that we feel from Christ's love in our heart and our going out to love as He loved. And oh, that our holiness would be blameless. That when the world looks at us, they might laugh at our holiness. They might laugh at the standards that we have set for ourselves and the way that they were living, but they can't put their finger on us and say, that person uses language that doesn't befit a child of God. That person is dishonest in his dealings with other men. That person is cheating and lustful and living a life that is sensual, which doesn't befit the gospel of Christ. Oh, that the world could not blame us on anything that we lift to them as a standard of holiness, because we're walking with Him. This is what Paul was praying for them. And when you look at what he was praying for them, how different that is from our praying for God's people. He was praying for them to be mature. And we need to pray the same for ourselves, and we need to pray the same for God's people. That our faith would be mature, that our love would be mature, that our holiness would be mature, in order that we truly might be a glorious testimony in the day in which we live. If we find ourselves with a weak faith, if we find ourselves tonight with a love that has grown cold, if we find ourselves with no motivation to be holy in God's sight, then we come back to the cross and we ask forgiveness, because those problems stem from sin in our life. And once we have that forgiveness, we come then and ask the Lord, Lord, show me more of your glory. Show me the glory of the cross. Show me what you have done for me. Let me feel again the power of the gospel in my own heart and soul. It doesn't matter if the one sitting on the right or the left or before or behind feels this. Lord, I want to feel it. I want to know it. I want that power in my own heart and soul. I want to have a strong faith, a strong love, a strong walk in holiness in this world in which we live. May the Lord give us grace tonight, that indeed we will pray this way for one another, that the Lord would mend our faith and make it strong, that the Lord would increase our love, that the Lord would indeed make us unblameable in holiness, and that especially He'll make that our own walk, that we would take pains to increase in these very areas that Paul brings to our attention in his own praying for the Thessalonians. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We can't grow to spiritual maturity until we're first spiritual. We can't grow, as Paul is praying for them, unless we first have a real love for Christ, a real faith in Christ, a real turning from sin and unto Christ. All these things begin at the cross. And tonight, if you're not saved, we would invite you to come to the cross and lay hold of Christ and begin this journey. If tonight you say, I am saved, well, where are we lacking? I dare say if Paul were in our midst, we'd feel our lack. He was a human dynamo when it came to spiritual power and walk with the Lord. Well, where we're lacking, let's pray for God to mend and build us up and make us stronger. It comes as we view the cross as Paul viewed it, as we keep before our eyes His love for us and what He did when He gave Himself for us. And as we believe that, it'll make us strong to go forward in faith, love, and holiness. Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight confessing that even as Your people we are undone. We are not worthy of the least of Thy favors. If anyone should have strong faith, it is Your people. If anyone here should have a real love for Thee, a strong love, it is Thy people. If anyone should be unblameable in holiness, it is Thy people. And yet, Lord, how often we fail in these areas. And we would come to Thee tonight and asking that You would make our faith stronger, that You would give us greater love, that You would give us a desire to walk in Your precepts because we love Thee. Lord, we confess that love is at the very heart of holiness. That love for Thee and love for Your commands are what make up holiness. Lord, give us such power today. Lord, as we would go into this next week, we confess it matters little what the world is doing. We are Thy people. We are part of Your kingdom. And Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace in the sphere in which You have placed us to exercise great influence, to be a light there, that we would indeed show by our faith and our love and our holiness that we are different from the world. Lord, give us such help and power. I need it. Your people need it. And Lord, we would ask that You would show us more and more this week of the glory of the cross work of Christ, that as we see His faith and His love and His holiness, it would stir our own hearts to be that way as well. Lord, come, show us what You have done for us and give us faith to believe it that we might go and labor for Thee. And Lord, for any here tonight without Christ, we would ask, open their eyes. Lord, show them what they are missing. Show them the beauty of the cross. Show them their need for Christ. And Lord, we would pray that You would bring them into the kingdom. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. It is Thy work. You brought us into the kingdom. We were fighting against Thee. We wanted nothing to do with Your salvation. And Lord, You humbled our hearts. You brought us to Christ. And Lord, we would ask that tonight that You would do it again. Lord, do it for the glory of Thy great name. Lord, as we are dismissed tonight from this service, go with Thy people. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. May we know Your presence in our home. May we know Your presence as we leave the home in the morning and go to work. May we know Your presence throughout the day. Lord, be the abiding portion of those that belong to Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.